I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue our study through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now I'm going to read in a moment just simply verse 5. We're going to work through the entire chapter together. But I ask for you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Hear verse 5. Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow in these moments praying that the Spirit would be pleased to cause the truth of the Word of God to come alive in fresh and vibrant ways in our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray specifically tonight for the truth of this text to grasp us, to grip us, to shake us, to change us, to transform us. Lord, help us understand what it means to long for a king. And help us to long in a way that pleases and honors you. And Lord, help us to fight the battle in all of our hearts. To love the world and the things of it more than our King. Help us, Lord, tonight to trust in what is genuine and true, now and forever. We pray your help to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We live in a world that's marked by artificiality in so many ways, marked by a lot of counterfeit, a lot of things that look one way and feel one way, and yet they are not really what they seem to be. We live in a world that creates sort of counterfeit danger, a world that has things like bungee jumping for dangerous sort of thrill seeking. And we go to amusement parks and we ride thrill rides because we like the danger and we're sort of addicted to putting ourselves in those situations. But understand this. That's not real danger. And somebody who's fought in war, who's faced real danger, you don't find too many of them waiting in line at the bungee jump. You don't find too many of them waiting in line at the roller coaster. Because usually, for those who understand what real danger is, there really isn't a thrill in counterfeit danger. But we also live in a world marked by counterfeit reality in so many ways. We call things reality that are anything but reality. I'm amazed at the phenomenon of reality TV and the sort of voyeurism that sits back and we like to watch what's really going on in this reality TV. I've got a newsflash for everybody in the room tonight. When there's a cameraman 5 feet away, it ain't reality. Nothing going on in front of a cameraman 5 feet away is reality television. It is a acted out situation just like every other TV. The people on those shows understand that there is a camera rolling. They've got all kinds of agendas and all kinds of motives for being there. But whatever is going on there, whatever you see there, it's not reality. But there's something about us that wants to peek and convince ourselves we're seeing behind the scenes as they really are. We see the reality shows that have all of the things that are supposed to be dangerous. But understand this, when the reality is being created that's dangerous and the camera crews and the medics are off in the corner, it's not that dangerous. Might be stuff you and I can't do, but it's not reality. We also live in a world of counterfeit community. Now, I've got it may be a confession before you tonight. About a month ago, I signed up on this computer thing called Facebook. Now, all my Facebook friends are going, yeah, we know. Now, I don't know if you know what Facebook is, but it's this sort of internet community, and people find out you've got a page, but you've got to give them access to see your page and your information and pictures that you put up there and all this sort of stuff. And it's been good in a lot of ways, connecting with people and all of these sorts of things. But in a lot of ways, it's just flat out weird. Every time I get that little thing popping up on my computer screen and it says, I'm Pastor Jeremy. Will you be my friend? And you say, yes, I will. You can be my friend. And we friended each other. And then a little thing comes up on another page that says, Jeremy and David are now friends. No, we're not. Well, yes, we are, but not because of that. That's just clicking some buttons on a computer screen. I have a friend that took a new pastor at a church, a large church. He has his little page, and there are literally hundreds of people who are his cyber friends on that page. And he was at this new church situation. He's shaking hands with a long line and long train of people. And he shakes hands with somebody. And he says, it's so glad to meet you now. What's your name? And they went, I'm your Facebook friend. Listen, if you ask to be my friend and I don't recognize you, get over it. That's just weird. My wife was in a situation and she was somewhere and she was there and somebody walked up to her and said, when is the last time you checked your Facebook page? And she said, well, I don't do it. Luke does it for me. I've never seen it but once. And she said, well, I was wondering because you haven't accepted my friend request. Listen, we feel like we get in that world and we feel like we really know people and we're connected. No, you don't. It's a computer screen. Friends are real life. The person you accepted their friend request in Washington that you've never met is not your friend. It's probably somebody you should have said no to. But we like that sort of counterfeit reality, that counterfeit community. And here's what I want you to understand tonight. We do not simply settle for fakes. Most often we prefer them. Most often we start preferring a sort of counterfeit world. We don't want real danger. Just give me the thrill of counterfeit danger. We don't want real reality. Just give me counterfeit reality. We don't want real community. Just give me counterfeit community. And we do so because counterfeit is not nearly as threatening. And it, at the end of the day, it doesn't demand anything from us. And that is exactly what worldliness is. It's a word we don't use very much anymore, but it's an important word and a biblical word. And we are commanded not to love the world or the things in the world. But what is worldliness? We usually think about it in the wrong way. Worldliness at its heart is this craving for substitutes. Worldliness is a craving for things that we want here and now. And most of those things are things that God has promises for those things, but we don't want to wait for the promise. We don't want to look to the promise. In fact, the promise makes us uncomfortable. The promise is too real. And so we settle for the temporary, momentary, man-made substitute. C.J. Mahaney's edited a little book on worldliness recently, and he writes these words. Do you relate to God as if He exists to further your selfish ambitions, or are you convinced that you exist to glorify Him? That's it. You see, the issue with worldliness is that what we tend to do is to embrace things that inherently are not bad things, but we embrace them outside of God, God's plan and God's wisdom, and we embrace not what God has for us in them, but we want to settle for some substitutes because we want it now. And what we want is to say, listen, it's good. Look, God, bless my longings and bless my desires, bless my cravings. And that's where all of us live. As we study through the book of 1 Samuel, we see that Israel is consistently acting as though they believe that God exists to further their ambitions. We see it again and again. They are found, the Bible tells us the setting of 1 Samuel is a setting in which there's a leadership crisis in the land. And you know what the problem is? The problem is everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now understand that. That's not to say they weren't talking about God. That's not to say they weren't using God language. That's not to say they weren't talking about Yahweh. That's not to say they weren't participating in religious activity. But at the end of the day, in their heart, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And they were tolerating evil, even at the point of the high priest Eli and his sons. His sons were involved in rebellion against God and stealing the offerings from the altar to cook and to feed their own fat. And the text flashes to the birth of this one particular individual named Samuel. And somehow, some way, he is a part of the answer to this crisis. And then we see in the text the Philistines come in and there is a battle on and they defeat Israel and they take the ark because Israel thought that God would bless their agenda. So they trotted out the ark when they were losing in battle as though it was some sort of magic piece. And if they brought it out, they would win. And God allowed it to be taken away. He allowed the Philistines to have it. And then ultimately God represented His presence, representative in that ark, defeats the Philistines himself and gains victory. And so the ark goes back to Israel, and Israel thinks, well, all safe, the ark is back. And yet God sends judgment because all is not well. They still have the hearts of people who do what is right in their own eyes, rather than looking to and submitting to God and His agenda. And then Samuel leads the nation to repentance and victory again. Repentance means turning from sin and acknowledging that we exist to glorify God. If you and I exist to glorify God, it certainly means at least this. If our circumstance is not what we would like it to be, that has nothing to do with whether or not our lives can glorify God in the midst of it. We're all in this constant battle. We've got this sort of plan laid out. And if our life is going to glorify God, things should go like this. And if they don't go like this, God is not fair. God does not care about me. God is not here. And yet that's not true at all. God sets the agenda. And no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, and you think, oh, if I could just get out of this, then I could glorify God. Understand this. There's somebody been in your exact type circumstance somewhere in the world. And in the midst of that circumstance, they brought glory to God. Why? Because they did not live with worldliness. They lived with this submission to the agenda of God. They exist to glorify Him. He does not exist to further our ambitions. Now, as we pick up the text tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it flashes decades ahead and we find that the nation of Israel is struggling with worldliness again. There's been some two decades of peace and there's been this glorious time, but things are changing. And we see in verses 1 through 6 our passion for counterfeits. Look with me beginning in verse 1 and 2. When Samuel became old, He made his sons judges over Israel. Now, if you've been with us studying the book of 1 Samuel or you're familiar with the book, immediately something comes to mind. There was a time earlier where there was a leader in Israel and the text pointed out this guy was old. And then the text said this guy had sons and the sons were doing the work. That guy's name was Eli. He was the high priest, and his sons were these rebels against God. And here we find ourselves again, immediately thrust into feeling something is not right. These decades of good times in the land are about to come to an end. This great leader, this judge, just like the judges, this savior, this deliverer that God raised up in this man named Samuel, he is very old. And we find out very quickly that his sons do not follow in his path. We find out very quickly that, as it says in 1 Samuel 2:22, when Eli was very old, and then recounts the rebellion of his sons. Look with me at verse 2. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. They're some 50 miles away from Samuel's home, but they are given this responsibility. But then verse 3 tells us, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Israel's well-being is in absolute peril again. Those in leadership are recapitulating the mistakes of the past. Those in the responsibility of judgment, those in the responsibility of the leadership of the nation, are marked by rebellion against the ways of Samuel, who'd lived a godly life, living for gain instead of the good of the people, taking bribes, perverting justice, putting themselves above God and above the people they were called to serve. In other words, what was most important to them was them. Not God. And not others. In all kinds of ways, we face the same struggle constantly. Now, we baptize it with some Christian language. And we baptize it with some jargon that we've read in some books. And we baptize it with some Sunday school answers. But the root problem that we struggle with is, at the end of the day, a lot of times the battleground is, what is most important to me is me. And I just wish God would get with the program. And what can I do to see that the program advances? Here's what the people say to Samuel when they see what's going on. Verses 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now remember, as a nation, they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be separated unto the Lord. The Bible says that this people are to be a treasured possession. They are to be unique. They are to be a people uniquely for the true and living God. But notice their longings. Give us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now they say this even though they know something. They know that the best leaders can have the worst sons. But here's what they're asking for. Give us a king like the other nations. Give us a monarchy. Give us a king whose son will be on the throne. Whose son will be on the throne. Whose son will be on the throne. We need a monarchy like the other nations around that we see. We need it for protection. We need it for the good of the people. We need a king. And we look around and we see the other nations. That's the model we want to follow. Give us a king like the other nations. And yet they know before their very eyes, even the godliest leaders sometimes have the worst of sons. And what is the problem with their request at its deepest level is the phrase, like all the nations. Now note this. The problem is not that they were longing for a king. If you are not longing for a king, you're doomed. There is a king and he will rule forever and his name is Jesus. The Bible tells us that he is instituting a kingdom from the very beginning. The Bible promises his rule and reign and God will keep this line. And there will be kings on the throne, even the throne of David. But David will end up dead and buried. But Jesus will sit on the throne of David forever in an everlasting kingdom. The problem is not the longing for a king. In fact, Deuteronomy 17 prescribes in the law that God will give his people a king. But note this, Deuteronomy 17 says it will be a king of God's own choosing. And it also goes on to say it will be a king who is ruled and governed by the covenant of God, the covenant that God has made with his people. The law that God has stipulated according to his covenant promise as the redeemer of his people. The longing for a king is good and right and true, but it is to be a king of God's own choosing. It is to be a king according to the covenant of God. It is to be a king according to the grace of God. But that is not what the people are clamoring for. They aren't saying, God, fulfill your purposes. Unfold your plan. We trust you. Show it to us. The people are looking around at the other nations and saying, give us a king like them. You see the problem. The problem is that they wanted a counterfeit king. They wanted a fake. They wanted a poser. They wanted a king, but not the king that God would choose. They wanted a king that they would choose. You see, the problem is not that they wanted too much, but the problem was that they were satisfied with too little. That's the problem with worldliness. See, you've missed it. If you think that the issue with worldliness is wanting too much, the issue with worldliness is being satisfied with too little. They wanted to embrace the covenant with their lips. They wanted to talk the talk of godliness. But they wanted to install a king of their choosing. They wanted the unfolding of their agenda. They wanted to talk the talk of God, and they wanted God to bless their ambitions. And that is the heart of worldliness. Down the line, when we think about things that we consider categories of worldliness, what is the problem when in sexual immorality in worldliness? I've got news for you. Sex is a good and glorious thing, and I am its greatest champion. That's why I'm not just pro-life, I'm prolific. But what is worldliness in relation to sexual immorality? It is the saying of, forget God's design. Forget the mate of God's own choosing. I've got needs, and I've got to fulfill my needs now. And when we think about issues related to money, God says that we are to treasure up a treasure in heaven. God says he allows us to have money and we invest our resources in the kingdom. Money is not inherently bad. Money is not inherently evil. Money is none of those things. But what is the problem? The problem is not money itself. the root of all evil is the love of money. We do not see money as a tool to advance the kingdom. We see money as something to terminate on itself. And the problem is not that we long for too much, but that we are satisfied with too little. That we really believe that money can satisfy our longings when there is something greater it points us to. When we even think about the use of our tongue and the reason God has given us a tongue, worldly tongues often sing praise songs. But then at the end of the day, even though they sing praise songs, oftentimes those same tongues are used to say, I will accomplish my agenda. Bless it, God. You see, you go down the line. That's the heart of worldliness. And that's the reason why it catches us off guard and it ensnares and entraps us, because we think we're not worldly. We know what worldly people are like. There are those people out there. There are those people doing all those bad things. We're not doing all those bad things. I've got tons of good categories in my life. But the worldliness condemned in the Bible looks just like that. Here's what 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What's the message of John in 1 John? If you embrace worldliness, if you say, oh, I want to achieve my ambitions and ask God to bless my ambitions, the problem is not that you are seeking too much, but you are satisfied with too little. You embrace what will pass away. You embrace what will be done away with, and you neglect what abides forever. Worldly people are often very moral in many areas of their life. Very moral. And that allows them to either excuse or to spiritualize the worldliness. After all, I do that, and I do that, and I do that, and I do that. This is the guy that goes to work every day and he cheats on the books. After all, it's just business. And, you know, that's just business. Business is business. When I go to church, I'm there all the time. I give money. I gave more money to the building program than anybody else. I did this. I did this. And that's the way it works. And you know what that is? That is worldliness. That is to take one's own agenda of righteous things and offer it to God and say, that takes care for the ways in which I'm going to live out my own purposes. That's the way it works. The guns in the Bible aren't against those people who are cursing the name of God in this way. There is a category for them. The guns in the Bible are focused at dealing with these subtle issues of the heart. These people are saying, we need a king. We need you to provide, oh God. And yet what they are really longing for is a baptism of their own agenda. And there's the guy in church who goes to work, violates the law in all kinds of ways, hires illegals, cheats on the books, lies to a customer. But as long as you keep it in its category, right? Or maybe the student here tonight that cheats on the test. After all, it's no big deal. I mean, those aren't the real issues, right? I mean, I've never had sexual immorality. What's the big deal if I cheat on a test? You know what they call that? Worldliness. God, here's my agenda. Bless it. God takes that very seriously. I made a commitment early on in my ministry. And that is one of those commitments is this. I would never, ever, ever, ever allow anybody to threaten me with money and giving and bend what I thought was right in the church for the sake of somebody hanging dollars over my head. And believe me, people will do it. I had a guy one time, and he's still a friend of mine. But the guy said, I tell you what, I'll give X number of dollars to the music ministry. And it was huge. Huge. He said, but you got to get rid of that drum. You get rid of the drum, I'll give the money. I said, keep your money. It ain't working like that. You know what that is? That was worldliness. That was I have an agenda and I have a leverage in that agenda to accomplish my agenda. That wasn't about Jesus. That was about power. And you know what God's done every time in my ministry? I've had people who've walked away and said, do you understand that if you don't do what I want and I walk out of here, do you understand how much I give? And by the way, I don't know how much you give because I don't look at the numbers. There's only one thing I know about the giving of everybody in this room. You don't give enough. That's all I know. That's all I need to know. And I will be convinced that that's not true when I see somebody in the context of the ministry giving themselves into poverty. I've never seen it yet. Till then, I'm not worried about it. But what has happened every time somebody has done that and tried to use that as a weapon, when they've walked away, God's increased the giving in the church. Now, I don't know if that's always going to happen, but I'm telling you here tonight that as the testimony has happened every time in the context of my ministry. We must not cower to this kind of worldliness in our lives and in our lives together in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel saw their request for exactly what it was. Look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel. The phraseology there is actually not strong enough. It says, but the thing was evil to Samuel. It was evil. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now note this, that the longing for a king is inherently good, not bad. But there was something that had shifted this to something evil instead of something good. And what had shifted it was they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted their agenda to come to pass and God to bless it. And Samuel says, that is evil. In our passion for counterfeits, we all have a tendency to say in our lives, give us a king like the other nations. Give us a king like the other nations. In a myriad of ways, as we look out and say, oh, if only I could be like that. If only I could do that. Give me that, God, and bless that rather than me submitting to what you have for me. He goes on to point toward our rejection of the genuine. Look at verses 7 through 9. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey or listen. Obey the voice of the people or listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Immediately we should be taken off guard. Their request, Samuel says, is evil. And the first thing that God says, the first thing the Lord says is obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Samuel had just called it evil. And yet the Lord says, obey it, listen to it. Verse 7 continues, for they have not rejected you, he says, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, I want you to know this. As soon as we go down the road of craving the counterfeit, we immediately start trying to convince ourselves and others. We're just trying to be practical. It's just common sense. This is just the practical way to do it. And I can imagine those people here say, listen, you're just caught up in all that highfalutin spirituality and we live in the real world. You're talking about all those promises and all that stuff. We understand that. We're God's people. But I tell you what, we've got armies breathing down our neck. What we need is a king right here tomorrow. We don't need to just talk about that out there. We've got to be practical. We've got to do practical things, real world things. And yet, the text tells us that what they were doing in asking for a king like the other nations was not just rejecting Samuel, but was a rejection of God Himself. And that is always the issue with worldliness. The rejection of God. You see, God says things like, I have an inheritance for you laid up in the heavens that is beyond your ability to even imagine, and you will never lack anything. And yet we say, yeah, but I'm hungry today. And I want it now. And listen, you can have all that pie in the sky talk, and yeah, I believe that stuff, but I've got to do for me today. Don't just give me that stuff. Give me today. And we do that in all of our lives in a myriad of ways, in all kinds of categories, related to money and related to time and related to decisions and honesty and deceit and sexual issues and all kinds of things. We say, yes, but. Yes, we want to retain the language and our identity as followers of Christ, but I've got to provide for me now. And the Bible says when we do that, we aren't just rejecting the teaching of a particular teacher or voice that may be calling us in a different direction. It is a rejection of God. But we are so quick to do it because the genuine is often far too uncomfortable. Listen, the person who says, man, I just love danger. I've bungee jumped 85 times. Oh, really? Well, sign up and head to the front lines in Iraq if you love danger so much. Whoa. Right? I didn't mean I really like danger. I just like to pretend. I just play a dangerous person on TV. I don't mean I really want to follow God. I just want to look like it. And what I really want is to have that and follow my own agenda. That's what I really want. Now, that's not the kind of thing we say out loud very often. But that's the kind of thing that rumbles in our heart consistently. I mean, I don't really want a king. I just want this king. Bless that, God. Bless my choice. Bless my agenda. Bless my plan. It's a covenant issue. It's not a personality issue. It's not an issue with Samuel. It's an issue with God. It's an issue with the promises of God. And the same is true with us. Verse 8. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now note here that he calls what they are doing idolatry. Not because of a desire for not because a desire for a king is inherently idolatrous, but because their desire for a king apart from the choosing of God was idolatry. Their embracing of their own agenda to the exclusion of God is idolatry. They could couch it as a good thing. They could try to sell it as a good thing. But what Samuel said, what God says here to Samuel is just like the idolatry that they've been embracing all along. This is one other manifestation of it. But it's so subtle. After all, can you imagine one of them standing up and saying, Oh, you thought we were on the wrong track here? Let me give you an exposition of Deuteronomy 17. God has promised a king. That can't be wrong. God has done that. And so what we're saying is just, we want him. And we do that all the time. God has said this, hasn't he? Isn't God defending my agenda? Verse 9. Now then, obey their voice. He surprises us again. Obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now, it's becoming clear that the granting of this request and why God is saying, listen to their voice, obey their voice, is an act of judgment against them. Sometimes God saying yes to our prayers is his judgment. That's what he's saying to Israel. You want a king like the other nations? Yes. Yes. And you will reap the consequences of thinking that your ambitions are wiser than mine. So be careful. Be careful. Sometimes the most horrific thing God could ever say to you is yes. And that's exactly what's going on with Israel. The rejection of the genuine led to the judgment of the counterfeit. It was C.S. Lewis who said, sin is man saying to God, go away and leave me alone. And hell is God saying, you may have your wish. And all kinds of little things in between. God says, go ahead. And it's an act of his judgment. You see, our rejection of the genuine in favor of counterfeits is dangerous. It's not harmless. It is dangerous. Look at the consequences for worldliness in verses 10 through 22. Quickly look with me there. First of all, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He is a faithful mediator. He is a faithful prophet to the very end. He declares to the people all of the words of the Lord. But notice what they say. Well, notice what he says, what he promises them. I want you to pick up on a key phrase here. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run for his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and will put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Now notice the key phrase. Okay, you want a king? You want a king like the other nations? Let me tell you what it's going to be like. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. He will take your sons and daughters. He'll take your property and possessions. He'll take your income and profits. And at the end of the day, you shall be his slaves, he says in verse 17. An important word for us in a presidential election season, isn't it? You know, the issues haven't changed a lot with leadership, are they? He'll take your sons and daughters, property and possessions, income and profits. What are the issues in this presidential election? Security. Sons and daughters are taken away. Taxation. Property. Not just national security, but what about the security when the banks are closing? See, listen, here's what a king in this fallen world looks like who's not a king of God's own choosing. He will take, he will take, he will take. And so at the end of the day, our trust is not in any human king, because we know inherently the limitations of even of the best of them. And I want to remind you tonight that there is an election coming, and you ought to do everything you can to work for truth and righteousness, and particularly to stand for the most defenseless among us, the unborn, who there is a modern day Holocaust on their slaughter. And you ought to make decisions that you think will stop that. But understand this, there will be an election day and there will be a new president in the land. But that is not the most important thing going on. And whether your group wins or your group loses, don't get too excited. Pray and serve. He says, listen, this king you want so desperately, he'll take, he'll take, he'll take, and he'll take. That's what's going on. That is my judgment among you in this instance. And then we get to verse 18. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Why? Why? They have a king, but no mediator. See, Samuel stood between the people and God. And he was the prophet of God, the voice of God. They say, no, we want a king like the other nations. A king like the other nations. He's not the spokesman of God to them and on their behalf. He stands outside of that and says, I will provide security. I will accomplish the agenda. I will protect you. I will take care of you. And when you are in a situation like that, there is no mediator. And he says, the judgment will come upon you, and when you get the king of your own choosing, that king will not be able to keep you from being swept away. And the same continues to be true. You can say, I want the king of my own choosing. And I see him in the mirror every day. And you will be swept away. And you can say, I want the king of my own choosing that I will trust in, and fill in the blank, whoever that is, and you will be swept away. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations. That's what we want. That's what we need. That's what will make us happy. That's what will satisfy us. That's what will give us security. Verse 20. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Whoa. Now we know something about the story as it unfolds. There's going to be a king, and his name is Saul. And he's not the king after God's own heart. He's the king after Israel's own heart. And there is a enemy of God named Goliath who stands and mocks the true and living God. And where is Saul? He's hiding in a corner, refusing to go out and meet the challenge. Oh, but we want a king who will fight for us. At the end of the day, that's only the king of God's own choosing. Verse 21. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his own city and the judgment of God upon them. For the longings of their worldly hearts is confirmed in their midst. Do you hear me tonight? The ways in which we think the categories of our godliness, or we perceive as our righteousness, keep us insulated from the cravings of our worldliness is just simply not true. And we must be on a guard in fighting against the desire that resides within all of us to take our ambitions and place them before God and say, God, bless them because I know what's best. Rather than saying, oh God, I live and exist for your glory. Oh, a king and a longing for a king is something that we all must have. But I want you to hear me tonight. This is a king that we are to long for that is unlike any of the other nations. A king that is utterly unique, who is genuine. A king that is so genuine, he constantly makes us uncomfortable. A king that stood before people and declared the truth of his kingdom in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it began with these beatitudes that they lifted up everything the world thought to be wisdom and reversed it and said, to follow me means that. To follow means to be poor in spirit. To follow me means to be meek. To follow me means to be all of these things that you see as weakness, and people will think I am weak. In fact, I'm going to go and I'm going to march to a cross. I'm going to be killed, really killed. I'm going to bleed and I'm going to die. And it's going to seem like the weakest thing in the world, and I'm swept away of the whims of sinful men. But this is the plan. This is the kingdom. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And it is so utterly disconcerting and uncomfortable. And it will make us stand out in this world in ways that we don't want. And so we stand back and we say, oh, I want Christianity, just not like that. I want Christianity, but to me, Christianity ought to be this. God bless that. God endorse that. God, I want Christianity. I just don't want to be so radical. I don't want to be some nut about it. I don't want to face all that. Just give me this. God bless what I think Christianity ought to be. And the Bible tells us no. No. The commitment to kingship is so great that there is but one king ultimately that fulfills every promise for a king. And he doesn't pass out questionnaires on what you want following him and his kingdom to be like. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And let me tell you something radical about this king. The king after Israel's own heart is a king who takes and takes and takes and takes and accomplishes his kingdom by taking. This is a king who conquers by giving. Even of himself. Even on a cross. Even to be cursed by God. For guilty sinners. Let me tell you something. That's the real thing. And it's really uncomfortable. But at the end of the day, the counterfeits are as pathetic as the person who thinks they're a mighty warrior of danger because they bungee jump. And the person who lays their head on their pillow tonight and says, I'm so important. I've got 400 friends on Facebook. That's pathetic. But it's not as pathetic as one who would trust in anything other than this king who gives instead of takes. By the way, 1 Samuel's already talked about this king. Hannah when God provided Samuel, prayed a powerful prayer. And in that prayer, she said this: "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his Messiah." And his name is Jesus. And he's the real thing. Let's pray.